So we've been looking at the story of redemption, and we are in Genesis 17 today. And so if you remember, we're looking at this being one story of God's faithfulness from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, that God is at work and has been redeeming all things for His glory. And so after the fall of man and the curse and all these different things, we come upon Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And now we're going to look at Genesis 17 and God promising Abram at that time. He changed his name in our chapter today, but promises Abraham land, seed, or basically descendants. They'll become a great nation. He will be blessed, and he will be a blessing to all the people of the world. And so then in 15, we see what Daniel just prayed about in God, the one walking through the parts or passing through the parts, saying, "If I break this covenant, may it be to me like these animals that were cut in two." And so here's the question: why did God choose Abraham? You could say, well, he was a pretty honorable guy, but that's not the case. Right after the initial promise that God gave him, they end up in Egypt, and they're passing through, and so that he saves his own neck, his wife, Sarah, she was beautiful, and so instead of that king saying, "Hey, I want your wife, I'll kill you and take your wife," Abraham cooks up the plan: pretend and tell them that I'm your brother and you're my sister, and then they'll keep me safe. Well, what does that do to Sarah? Basically, she's brought into the harem of a foreign king to save Abraham's neck. Yeah, really honorable guy. God steps in, and actually the Pharaoh of that time is actually shown to be more honorable than Abraham. Yet, God in his covenant has chosen Abraham. Not because of his own merit, but God chose him out of his own grace. Even after Genesis 15, what we saw last week, where God is the one who passes through the parts, God is the one promising offspring in the land. What does Abraham do? Well, he and Sarah say, "Well, God hasn't really done anything yet. How about here's Hagar, a slave girl, and by custom of that time, any children born to slaves in your household become your own children." And so, basically, he fathers Ishmael by Hagar, his slave. Not exactly what God had in mind as carrying out his promise. So if you're wondering, God chose Abraham because he was a pillar of faith and an amazing, amazing guy. I think you're missing the point. This is a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works where Abraham has merited God's favor. And so we get to Genesis 17. And Genesis 17you're going to have fun with this to watch me squirm. How about that? So Genesis 17, and we're going to look at the sign of the covenant, and we're going to look at, does it have any import for us today as God's people? So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." And then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, and he has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, that's before God changed her name, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, and as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house were born, those born in his house and those bought of his money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Let's pray. God, this is your word. And Father, as I've seen this week, so many people skip over it. So many preachers in preaching through Genesis don't even touch this chapter. So God, as odd as some of this sounds, you're revealing yourself, you're revealing your goodness, you're revealing your grace to us. God, I pray that that you would take words that are somewhat unfamiliar to us, at least a custom of in its significance. Father, I pray that it would not be just a mere history lesson. God, what is it that you give us signs of your covenant for your people to be marked and marked out and called out from the world around? God, that you are one who blesses through the covenant community and the covenant family. Father, I pray that you'd be glorified and honored today as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to think of your favorite sports team, okay? And as I say that, what comes to mind, okay? Maybe a stadium, maybe a certain player. But for a lot of you, what just popped into your mind was a logo or a mascot, right? And you ask the question, what's their mascot, okay? And so we look at mascots, we look at their logos, and there's a variety of different things that we celebrate and we look at, and these different, these logos, but there's one, here you go, that's what we all should be about. It's right. So when we talk about teams, we think about logos, and do these logos or does this mascot, does that go out on the field and play? No, of course not. Okay, that Gamecock never beat anybody and didn't play against anybody, but that Gamecock represents the team that we celebrate, or whatever logo or mascot we choose. You know, the logo represents the actual team. And so you could say that the logo or the mascot is a sign of the team. Okay, the sign is not the reality. The sign doesn't go out and play anybody. Players do. But yet, the sign points to and reminds us of the reality of the team. And so you could say that signs and seals and the covenant virtually work the same way. The sign is not the reality. The sign points to something something greater, some greater reality that God is doing. And so we're going to do today. We're going to look at what is real, the reality of what God's doing. And then secondly, how do those signs function, or how do signs function for God's people? And so how do those things point to what God is doing? So first, let's look at what is real, what is promised, what is God doing in reality that these signs are pointing to. And so first, we are brought into God's covenant. Look at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." So he was 99 years old. Ishmael was actually born when he was 86. So this is 13 years later after Ishmael has been born. And actually it's 24 years later from the time that he left his home country. Back in Genesis 12 when God says, "Go and I'm going to show you where to go." So that was 24 years. 13 years ago Ishmael was born. And they're still waiting what God has promised, that from your own body a son will come. And God comes and he says, "I am God Almighty. I'm El Shaddai," one of the names that our kids learn about in Joyful Sounds. And what does he say? He's going to, "I'm going to make my covenant with you." In verse 2, "I'll make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Now, if you remember from Genesis 15, okay, that was also in English translated, "I'm going to make a covenant." Okay, but actually the words are different. So they're both translated, "I'm going to make a covenant." Genesis 15 is different than Genesis 17. Genesis 15 comes from that idea of God cutting a covenant. Hence the animals being cut in two and put opposite each other. But in Genesis 17, the word is actually meaning to give, to hand down, to put into place. So it's not that God is establishing a new covenant. God is taking his covenant that he's already established, and he's giving it and making sure that it comes to Abraham. It's a continuation of the covenant previously established. Now, whose covenant is it? Now, that seems like a really odd question, because, well, it was a covenant with Abraham, but how does God talk about it? God talks about it as, he calls it my covenant. God is the initiator, okay? We see it in verse 1, verse 2 there. "And I will make my covenant between me and you." That phrase, "my covenant," is not just there once. It's actually in verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 13, 14, 19, and 21. God is saying, "I am going to be the one who is initiating relationship. I am the one who is going to bring you into my covenant, Abraham." God is the initiator, God is the faithful one, and we are the ones who are recipients of those blessings. And so that covenant, yes, initiated by God is establishing as an eternal covenant. I refer to this often when we do sacraments, especially the sacrament of baptism. But look at verse 7. God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you." So an everlasting covenant is something that will not end. And God is saying he's going to establish something eternal. "Abraham, I'm establishing it with you and who else? Your offspring and the offspring that will follow." And what is God saying? He's bringing them into covenant relationship. "I am making my covenant between me and you." A covenant is a pledge, is a bond of faithfulness. And it cannot be broken, or else the terms of the covenant, then whatever that penalty was, hence God being severed in two, would come to bear. And so this covenantal theme runs throughout the Bible. And it's where God says in verse 7, "I will be a God to you and your offspring after you." Look at verse 8. He says that the offspring will go into the land at the end there, and I will be their God. Guess what? We've talked about it before. If you're looking for a summary verse of the Bible of how God relates to people, it is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that is God bringing his people into covenant relationship with him. And so God says, I will be your God and your God for your descendants and offspring after you. And guess what? That theme shows up throughout the rest of the pages of Scripture. We've done this a number of times, but let me refresh your memory. In Leviticus 26, verse 12, it says this. It says, I will walk among you, and you will be, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Then he goes on in Exodus chapter 6. He's coming to his people in Egypt. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then even down in the prophet Jeremiah, he goes further. One more? Maybe not. Okay, the prophet Jeremiah, in verse chapter 24, verse 7. He says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. The same theme shows up in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. It says, I will make my dwelling among them, and I'll walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then all the way at the end of Revelation, where the new heavens and the new earth come down, what does God say? He says, and I heard a loud voice, John writing, from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This covenantal theme of God being his people's God and them being his people, his prized possession, is all throughout the pages of Scripture. And when God says, I'm making my covenant with you, an everlasting covenant, he is claiming them to be his own people. The eternal covenant where God makes his people his own. What's interesting is that that ultimately fulfills one of the promises that he gave to Abraham. Look at verse 4. And the promise of offspring, or you will have descendants, you will have ones that come after. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. And as God is proclaiming these things, what happened in verse 3? Did you catch that? God says, I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to multiply you greatly. And Abraham hits his face. He falls down in kind of the inference, in fear, in reverence before God. What happens in verse 17? As God kind of reiterates it again, he hears it, he falls down, but he falls down, in a sense, laughing. Some commentators say that it's spiteful. I'm not sure it is. I wonder if it's out of disbelief, just kind of, not disbelief like lack of faith, but just in awe, like kind of a joyous wonder of how in the world is that going to happen? Because God seems to say later that he did not doubt the promise of God. And so then he says in verse 18, as he's thinking of this idea of the everlasting covenant, and all right, God, maybe you should use Ishmael. He's right here. Why don't you just use him? I'm 99. Sarah's no spring chicken. Why don't we just go with what's in front of us? And God says, no. Sarah will bear a son, but yet I'm not going to forget Ishmael. What does he want to do? God wants to bring about his covenant faithfulness to his people through the most unlikely of means. No. Abraham, you took matters into your own hands. You said, all right, God, you're taking too long. I'm going to do it my way. God uses the unlikely. And he does so to shame the wisdom of the wise. What does it say in 1 Corinthians as Paul kind of writes and thinks about God's ways? He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So the reality is God uses the most unlikely way to bring about His covenant faithfulness. Why? So that the people don't look to Abraham. People don't look to these people as the one who brought it about. It is God Himself in bringing about His covenant faithfulness to His people. And that's why God changes His name from Abram, which is exalted father, to Abraham, who is a father of a multitude. I have made you a father of a multitude. Did you catch the tense on that? God says to Abraham in Genesis 17, I have made you a father of a multitude. At this point, he had one son. And that one son was not even by the way that God was determining would bring His son to him. And God says, with future fulfillment in mind, God discusses that as if it is already realized. I have made you a multitude of nations. And I am God to you and your offspring after you. You know what's interesting? Is we think of that as just mere a lot of people in his family and generation after generation after generation. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 says it this way. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now when it says that, it does not say and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. What's he saying there? He's saying that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham, yes is going to show up, obviously, with Isaac, but it is found and fulfilled ultimately in Christ, that the offspring of Abraham will be great. And in Christ is offspring that we become children of Abraham. And so there's this everlasting covenant and then also an everlasting possession. What does he say in verse 8? He talks about the very thing that Pete was talking about with that song that we sang called Emmanuel's Land. He says, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This it ties together the offspring with the land. Shows up tangibly initially, but then it's find its full fulfillment in Christ ultimately. That's why we sing songs like On Jordan's Stormy Banks. That's why we sing a song like Emmanuel's Land, because we are longing to enter the promised land, not necessarily the tangible region of Israel, but the idea of Canaan, the promised land that God is giving to His people. God promises Abraham land, descendants, a nation, a blessing to all things. And then what does he do? God gives Abraham a sign. So the reality is what God is doing and promising. But because we are so prone to forget, you know, end of chapter 12, chapter 16, because we are prone to forget, God gives us signs. And they serve as reminders. The smoking fire pot that goes through the animals. Now, in chapter 17, the sign of circumcision. In case you forget, here's my sign. Here's my logo. Here's my, not my mascot, but here's the thing to remind you of what I am saying and what I'm promising you. These things are commonly called sacraments as we think about what God is doing. The signs and the seals are called sacraments. And so in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, written 500 years ago, many of God's people got together and said, all right, what are these things that show up in Scripture and what are they teaching us? And so they summarize a bunch of Scripture in one sentence, that a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, meaning with your senses, you can taste and touch, you can hear, you can see them, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Now you're thinking, wait a second, Jesus hasn't even shown up yet. How did he institute something in Genesis 17? We're going to see. And you might think, and think back to John 1:1, he was in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so so basically, sacraments or signs are things that that show and point to the reality of what God is doing in this world. J.I. Packer says it this way. He says, as the preaching of the Word makes the gospel audible, so the sacraments make it visible. and stirs up faith by both means. So this is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we do baptisms, when we do these things, these are sensible signs, things that we can see and taste and touch and understand. They make the gospel visible to us. And the covenant sign we're going to look at today is circumcision and how it ties to the modern day baptism. And look at verse 11 to 13 in our passage. It says, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout the generations, whether born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner that is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is brought up with your money or bought with your money shall surely be circumcised, and so shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant." So what is that doing? What's the purpose of that? Is to mark out God's people. And how does God actually tell Abraham, and how is God going to now relate to the people that are marked with this sign? What did you hear? Did you feel, as I read those verses, did you feel an individualistic nature of the covenant, or did you feel something that was really rooted in a household? "I'm going to baptize you, Abraham, your sons that are 8 days old, every person that comes into your household will be marked with that same sign of the covenant." What do you feel? Yes, it's obviously the sign going to individuals, but God is relating in terms of a household. And it marks out God's people. And he says, verse 11, "The sign of the covenant is between me and you, and it will be in your flesh." It is a sign of both faith and of salvation. So Abraham, in his faith in God, he is now marked with the covenant sign of circumcision. But here's the thing, it points to a much greater reality. It is not just a sign, an outward sign, and by that sign Abraham was just fine and that's all it was. It was basically that it was pointing to something much deeper. And so anybody who was not an Israelite, who obviously didn't grow up in Israel, who wasn't circumcised as an eight-day-old boy, any non-Israel believer that believed in Yahweh was circumcised when they came to faith in Him. But circumcision was not meant to mark automatic inclusion into the covenant. Look with me in Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 10, and then we'll look at Deuteronomy 30. What's the point of circumcision? Deuteronomy 10:16 says this, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Okay, so the sign was obviously a sign of cutting away of skin for the boys and the males in the nation of Israel. But yet, what was the deeper reality? The deeper reality is that there ought to be a purification or a cutting away of things around the heart, basically to get rid of your stubbornness before God. The deeper reality is what God is doing in the heart, not merely the outward sign. Go to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live." Again, what's the deeper reality is God actually purifying the heart, not merely having an outward sign to show that. Now, some would claim that this is just merely a national ritual of Israel, basically attempt to relegate this sign merely to the nation and not have anything to pertain to faith, but that really doesn't hold up, because if anybody comes in and believes in Yahweh, they're circumcised. But then also, these other verses point to the fact that there's a much deeper thing going on than just the outward sign. And that's where we get this sense or this phrase called the sacramental union. Okay, you can write that one down and Google it. But it is basically this. A sacramental union is the sacrament, the sign, being tied to the reality of what God is doing. What does God do? He takes dead hearts and makes them alive. He takes hearts of stone and makes them hearts of flesh. What is the sign that signifies that? Is the sacrament. And so this sacramental union is this tying between what God is doing and the sign that signifies it. And so here's what's interesting. The sign is not the covenant. Look at verse 10. Seems like that says exactly the opposite of what I just said. Verse 10 of Genesis 17. Let me get back there. It says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." If you read that verse by itself, what would you conclude? You would conclude that circumcision is the covenant. Read verse 11. "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And this indicates something that the writers of Scripture often do. They talk about the sacrament or the sign and the thing it signifies, and they use the language interchangeably. But we can't miss the fact that the sign is not the reality. Though he used it in verse 10, verse 11 clarifies it, is that the sign is pointing to something deeper. The sign points to real heart change of God's people, to surrender, to humility, to repentance, to forgiveness. Now you're saying, wait a second, we're talking a lot about circumcision, and we don't exactly do circumcisions in our church. Here's the thing. Yes, this is an eternal covenant, but what happens in the new covenant is it seems that the sign changes. The covenant does not, but the sign does. Go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. There we go. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 says this, "In him you were also circumcised." So this is Paul writing to New Testament believers. "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made or made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." What's interesting is it seems like circumcision and baptism are pointing to the same exact reality, the deeper work of the gospel or salvation in someone's heart. Circumcision pointing there, and so is baptism. It is the mark of the people of God. And so it's the sign and the thing signified, and it becomes the mark of the covenant community. So going back to Genesis 17, who was circumcised? If you remember, it was Abraham. It was Ishmael, his son. Any descendant would be born after 8 days old after that, who's eight. Any foreigner that comes in. And so those are the people that would be circumcised. So the sign of the covenant extended to whom? Children. They were brought into the covenant. They were extended the sign of faith and of salvation. And you're saying, well, why would we give the sign of faith and salvation to children, especially 8-day-old children, who cannot profess faith of their own? Is it the sign was meant to be on God's people and their children? The sign did not save them. The sign wasn't the fulfillment. The sign was a mark of the covenant community. So everybody that was a member of the covenant community was marked with the sign of the covenant. They were brought into the sign of the into the covenant and marked as such. So me as a believer, and yes, my children would be marked as the covenant people of God. Members of the covenant community. It wasn't as if they were little pagans running around in our house and we need to wait until there's a profession of faith to then treat them as if they are part of the covenant community. They are welcomed into the covenant community because my faith and the blessing of my faith, or a father's faith, or a parent's faith passes to their children. Now, before you freak out, I'm not saying that those children are saved automatically. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying it is a a marking of the people of God, that children are brought into the blessings of the covenant people of God. You read Genesis 17, Abraham had faith. His eight-day-old children did not. And they were marked with the sign of the covenant. And then you say, well, why would we do that? It's because they waited for the day of this, for the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of heart referenced in Jeremiah 4 or even in Leviticus 26. And what does it say? Is that we are waiting for, yes, we mark our kids with the sign of the covenant, but we wait for Leviticus 26. Maybe I didn't put it up there. He says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of the fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them out into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. These outward signs are waiting for the fullness of the reality to take deep root in our kids and in everybody in this covenant community. Waiting for that day when there would be a humility and a surrender to the things of God, a confession of sin and a turning to Him, a heart humbled before God. How do we land this? Here it is. Is that these signs are sealing and signing God's deeper reality of what He's doing in our hearts. And our hearts, as God changes them, that they're purified, that we come to forgiveness, that's what the signs are meant to portray. And so often the phrase is, remember your baptism. So if you were baptized after coming to faith in Christ, you would say, okay, I'm going to remember that time when I profess faith in Christ. If you were baptized as a young child, before you even understood, why would we remember your baptism? It's because it's a sobering truth that you were brought up among all the blessings of the covenant people of God. You were given every knowledge of who God is. You were given His Word. You were given the blessings of His people. You saw the inner workings of grace. Remember your baptism, meaning have you yourself taken on the true reality of what that baptism means, that sacrament means. It's pointing to the sign of faith and salvation. Have you yourself surrendered and humbled yourself before God? Or are you one that has lived in this covenant community and yet you have never bowed your knee to Him? I pray that's not the case for you. I pray that you are a partaker of the true reality of these signs of the covenant. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would take these things. God, it seems like a lot of information today. God, would you take mere information and by your Spirit do something supernatural with it? God, would you apply it deeply, that, Father, these signs are not just things we toss away. They're not just things that we just do out of rote obedience, God. This is really a sign of your working in us and your working in our children and our families. Father, that they are partakers of the covenant blessings because of our faith. And so, Father, I pray that they would come to a deep understanding of faith of their own. God, that you would bring them to a real sense of faith and surrender and humility before you. God, I pray that for everybody in this room. God, that you would be at work in the deep realities of what you're doing in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.